I begin by pointing out that just to give a little bit of background on this letter, we know that 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of Paul's letters, AD 50 to 51, only with the exception of the book of Galatians, letter to the Galatians, dated around AD 48 or so, which is widely considered to be the earliest. So it's either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. And this is obviously a good representation of Paul's earliest ministries. And according to Acts chapter 17, we know from the history there that Paul, Silas, and took along Timothy, right? A very young Timothy at the time. And they evangelized the ancient city of Thessalonica. And as a result, according to Acts 17, 2 to 4, many came to faith, all right, and which was a good thing. And so the gospel was moving, and according to Acts 17, 7, there it says, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. It says, and Jason welcomed them into his house, and they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So this is what got Paul into hot water from the very beginning of his ministry, that as Christians began to be converted to the Lord, they said that Jesus is the King, he's the Lord of our lives. And of course, in the Roman Empire, only Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, is God, or at least a God, and king, you know. And so this was considered insurrection. And from the very beginning on, the Christian faith, along with Paul, one of the chief apostles, were in the, you know, under suspicion by the Roman Empire. And there was a lot of hostility, there were persecution, and eventually Paul and Silas fled the city for their lives. All right, so this is all related to us in Acts chapter 17. And so what you see here in 1 Thessalonians is a letter that you know, is about Paul attempting to reconnect with the people in this church after he had received a report from Timothy that they were flourishing in spite of persecution. So this is Paul's letter to reconnect with them after you know, having spent some time there and doing evangelism, and the church was growing. All right, so this is a sort of the backstory to what's happening in 1 Thessalonians. To give us a bit of an outline of this letter, it's basically broken down into 5 chapters, right? The first 3 chapters is really Paul celebrating of the fact that they, the Thessalonians, have been so faithful to Jesus in spite of persecution. Now, all of you who have heard the sermon this morning on 2 Timothy, all right? So what we have here is a contrast, all right? Everyone hear me. You have a contrast here between one of the earliest, if not the earliest letter of Paul to the church in Asia Minor. And then you have, on the other hand, 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter in his life, written to Timothy, who was based in Ephesus at the time. And just by looking at the two books, you'll see that there's a big contrast in emphasis and the in his development of his thought. But I want you to know that obviously persecution was part of the church from the very beginning, and it went all the way to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, where we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you know, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or of me, he said, you know. But Christianity from the very beginning was a source of, you know, was a focal point of contempt, because we believe that Jesus is Lord and he is the King of the Jews. And then in chapters 4 to 5, you see a challenge to for the Thessalonians to keep growing, even as followers of Jesus. They were doing well in spite of persecution. And 4 to 5, Paul then writes to them and say, you know, I want you to grow even stronger in spite of what was happening. And then surrounding these five chapters, you see three prayers that Paul offered on behalf of the Thessalonians. The first prayer in chapter 1:5 is a prayer of thanksgiving. Chapter 3, in the middle of the book, is a prayer for endurance, that they would keep going. And then the last prayer at the end of the chapter, at the end of the letter, is a hope for is a prayer for hope, that they would fix their hope on Jesus' second coming. And that's really where this letter is going, that in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the persecution and suffering that the church, early church, was enduring, Paul tried to steer their attention to look for Christ's second coming as a source of encouragement during a very difficult time, right? So, and I think obviously this has a lot of application in our Christian life, that, you know, we are reminded, as Pastor Huiru wrote in the pastoral message this morning in the bulletin, that this world is not our home. This is just a stopping point, you know, but our home really is in heaven. And so therefore, whether we are going through good times or difficult times or even times of persecution, and for us, during this time of the pandemic, you know, we need to be reminded that ultimately this is not our, you know, home. Our home is in heaven, and eventually God will recreate, restore, and renew all of his creation. And that's really what the Christian life is about, you know. And it's important for Christians to have our perspective right in terms of where we look for our source of encouragement. So we begin with this prayer of Paul of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. These are his spiritual children. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, all right, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, love by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with a spirit and deep conviction. We know how we lived among you for your sake. So this is Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. And so we know that the Thessalonians were converted, all right? They came out of, some from Judaism, but from many, obviously from the gods of the Roman and Greek worlds, you know, Apollos, all these other gods that the Roman gods, I mean, the Roman institution would honor. And so they converted to Christianity from some Judaism and from idol worship. And so you can see here, Paul acknowledged their conversion process. It says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they were famous because so many people converted out of idolism or idolatry. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven. So this is waiting for the second coming of Jesus, you know, because they're under heavy persecution. And so they, maybe 30 years into the life of the church, they were already maybe even less than that, 20 years or so after Jesus' resurrection, they were already looking for his second coming because that's how heavy the persecution was. They wanted to be delivered from this time of heavy persecution to rescue them from the coming wrath. They thought God, the Lord, would come immediately, even though he had resurrected only about 20 years ago. So this is about AD 50, 51. So the Lord resurrected AD 33 or so. So even less than 20 years, right? So they really were expecting that Jesus would come back anytime soon. And so just to go on and say a few more words about Christian conversion in chapter 2, you know, at that time, and like any other time in the history of Christianity, you know, conversion to Christianity came with a heavy cost, involving sometimes isolation, ostracism from family, from friends, your own community, and obviously hostility from religious and ethnic others, you know. So Paul really wants to write this letter to them and to show his care for this suffering community. So this morning I share with you, you know, when I became a Christian, the first few years when I was still living at home, I was not married. I had just graduated from college, was getting ready to go to law school. And so during that time, when I was considering my career path, so to speak, I experienced quite a bit of domestic ostracism or isolation, right? And so my parents, who were still unbelievers at the time, my mother, 10 years after that, became a believer. But in my initial years, they were very disapproving that I was a Christian. They thought, well, you know, if you're a good person, you know, at least that would be okay. But you can go to church on Sunday, but don't take it any more serious than that. And be sure if you go to church, don't get baptized. Okay, because to them, getting baptized means that I would cut off myself from my allegiance and loyalty to them, you know. But I can go to church, they said. But then when I announced to them that I was foregoing a career in law, I had received a spot at a top law school in the United States, and I said I was giving it up. My mother broke down in tears, and she said, "So what are you going to do? You're giving up a career in law. What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm thinking about going into full-time Christian ministry," and she broke down in tears. And one of the first things that she said to me was, "You know, if you go that direction, no woman with a rightful mind would want to marry you." Okay, so in other words, no Chinese woman would want to marry a person who is not financially viable and has no career path, and it becomes a focal point of a shame and ostracism. And so this is the kind of, ostracism that I experienced. I mean, they didn't inflict any physical pain on me, but it was social ostracism, you know, so this is very bad. So here, you can see here in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, right? I just read the highlighted verses. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our Lord, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that we knew how dangerous it was to share the gospel with you, but we did it anyhow. And, we didn't do it with a motive to gain there was no personal gain involved. In fact, Paul, right, you remember in his beginning ministry, the beginning part of his ministry, he worked as a tent maker. During the week, he would make tents, you know, a secular job in order to fund his missionary journey, his missionary enterprise. And then the weekends at night, then he would go and preach most of the time in synagogues or out in the open air, and he did evangelism in that way. So Paul is saying here, you know, we share the gospel with you with a lot of danger in mind, but we did it, you know, without any impure motives. We didn't try to trick you. We didn't try to, you know, get your money, but we wanted to share with you. And in turn, the Thessalonians loved Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In verse 7, it says, instead, we were like young children among you. In other words, they embraced him so much. They loved him, Paul, like one of their own child. All right. And then in turn, Paul, in verse 7 there, it says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we care for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So Paul is saying, you liked us so much, and we love you so much. And it was a very good relationship, you know, between Paul and the Thessalonians. But obviously, you know, it says in verse 9, surely you remember our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden, not to be a financial burden to anyone, while we preach the gospel of God to you, all right? And so this is what happened. And these people were very grateful to Paul, Silas, and Timothy for their missionary work. And Paul, in turn, really loved these people. So this is what was happening at the church. And you can see now that there were very strong consequences of this conversion experience. In chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, Paul then reflects on their common persecution. You know, because they were under persecution. Paul at this time had fled to another city. So Paul says, you know, I know how you are feeling, the persecution that you are under, because he said, even as a Jew himself, he was under heavy persecution by his own people. So you can see here in chapter 2, specifically look at verse 14, right? It says, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own, okay? In other words, the Gentiles, the same things those churches suffered from the Jews in Judea, where Paul, you know, the church in Jerusalem was, you know, and so the Jews wanted to kill Paul himself, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, he says, you know. The Jews killed their own people. You know, they persecuted Paul. They killed the Lord Jesus. And of course, they killed the Old Testament prophets. And he says, and drove us out. drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So in other words, Paul is saying that God will judge them one day. I think all of you know now that in the history of the Christian faith, in the last 2,000 years, Christian persecution has never been, Christian persecution has never been worse than the 20th century, or maybe more specifically in the last, or in the 21st century, in the last 20 years or so. And so we see this happening, you know, and so, when we share the gospel, when we talk about the gospel of the life, the work, the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that it will, you know, it will be looked upon, reacted to, as, you know, in a very strong, hostile fashion, right? And this is something that we need to reckon to. And I think, you know, maybe in Singapore, we, although, you know, everyone is free to practice their own religion, they can go to a mosque or a temple, they can go to a church. You can do all that. You can even say that Jesus is the only God, he's the only Lord. But you cannot denigrate or criticize any other religions, you know. And that's the rule under the Religious Maintenance Act, right? The freedom of religious practice. And so there are boundaries here, you know, and if you trespass, you will be persecuted, you know. And so these are just some things that we will need to be very careful of how we live out the Christian faith, even in a very unique situation like in Singapore. But there are definite consequences, you know, of Christian conversion if you are not careful. And so then Paul, when you come to chapter 3, in that middle of the chapter there, he begins to pray for the Thessalonians, you know, as a result of their good progress in the faith, that they're, you know, been converted, they're willing to withstand pressure from without. Paul prays for them. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus, clear the way for us to come to you." He says, "I want to come to you. I want to encourage you." Then he says in verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." So Paul's encouragement for Christians who are under heavy persecution, whether it is by martyrdom, by punishment, or by ostracism, or by, you know, imprisonment, all right? Paul says the Christian response is that we should never retaliate with hate. We should never retaliate hate with hate. We should never retaliate anger with anger, but rather we should increase our love for one another, and we should love our neighbors, all right? And that should be the Christian response. And so, I mean, you know, how much more challenging can this be, you know, for Christians, you know? And so, you know, I think it's so hard when you think about it that we cannot take vengeance into our own hands, but we're instructed by Jesus himself to even love our enemies, you know? And Paul is telling us that, you know, we need to increase our love for one another and for everyone else, you know? And that's his instruction for us. So then this is his prayer for endurance. So in verse 13, it says, "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." All right, so this is his encouragement. So by the time you come to chapter 4 now, Paul then begins to focus on this topic of our future hope. That in the face of hostility and pressure, and we're not allowed to return anger with anger, we're not allowed to retaliate, pay vengeance with vengeance, you know. In fact, we're taught to love others, even our enemies. So then how are we going to endure this time of difficult persecution, right? Paul begins to say here that he's addressing various questions regarding the future hope of, you know, Jesus' return. So what happens to us when Jesus returns? You know, in his second coming, because they're all expecting him to return. Jesus only has resurrected for about, you know, maybe 20 years or less than 20 years by now. They were already looking for his return. Apparently, what happens is that a number of people had died in this church there in Thessalonica, probably some due to martyrdom. And people started to wonder about their fate. What would happen to them, those people who died, when Jesus returns, all right? So this is what Paul says in verse 13. It says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." These people have already died. They're martyrs, all right? "So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." I mean, don't grieve as if there's no hope, he says, you know? Because as Christians, even those who have passed, we have hope that they would be resurrected one day, right? "We do not want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." don't mourn the dead in Christ, he says. For we believe that Christ died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The sleep of those who are dead. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Right? So it's saying, don't mourn the dead like those without hope. Why should we not be like that? Because we have hope that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be resurrected. You know, the end of physical life in this world is not the end. Is not the end. It's never the end. Because we will continue to live on in eternity. You know, and of course, our bodies, even though decaying or has been cremated, will rise once again. So that is the hope that Paul is turning these people to. You know, and then he says in verse 17, after that, he says, all right, so don't mourn those who have passed. And then he says in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive. In other words, if Jesus were to come at any time and we are left behind, we'll be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right. Paul is saying that after that, we who are still alive are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So in other words, those people who are alive, if the Lord were to come, we will be lifted up to meet him. And then we will also be with the Lord forever. All right. So therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians to do, and not be afraid of what is to come. And so he goes on to say a little bit more about this future hope, right? He says, apparently Paul is using this imagery of back then, during the Roman Empire, you know, with this, the language of being caught up, meeting the Lord in the air. This is actually metaphorical terms, or sort of a, you can say, imagery, right? Used or borrowed from the Roman Empire, the time of the Roman Empire, when Caesar, whenever Caesar would come to a city, his arrival would be met by a delegation, delegates, as a point, and then this delegates would go out to meet Caesar, the arriving party, and then they would come back to the city. So there would be going away, and then he would come back. And so the people, you know, were very familiar with this kind of a practice. So Jesus here, rather Paul, is using this same kind of imagery in terms of meeting Jesus when he comes, meet him caught up in the air, and then the idea is that he would return back to the city. So this term, apontesis, meet, all right, is a reference to a delegation party meeting an arriving dignitary outside of a town to bestow honor on the visitor and then escorting that dignitary back to the city. And this term, apontesis, is used only in two other places in the New Testament, in Matthew 25 and Acts 28. And interestingly, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, the reference is there to the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. They would be waiting for the bride, for the groom to come. And then in verse 6, it says, at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come, the bridegroom come out to meet him. And so these virgins would go out and meet the bridegroom. And then the idea is that they would come back, all right? And so this is just a parable to as a reference to Jesus' return, his second return, right? And so Paul is picking up on that imagery here when he used the term meet, is to go out, meet the dignitary, and come back into the city. So Paul's word choice here implies that the church, once caught up in the air, the Latin term used here is raptured. Raptured to Christ in the air would then escort him back to earth where he will set up his kingdom. Believers will meet the Lord in the air, according to chapter 4, verse 17, as they welcome him and escort him back to this world where he will establish his kingdom of justice and peace. So this is the idea of what it means to meet the Lord, caught up with the Lord, in the air, and then return back to earth, back to the kingdom, to build this kingdom. So in conclusion here, in these final verses in chapter 5, Paul encourages those who are alive in the present to live as if, you know, that day when Christ returns, even though we are going through a lot of heavy persecution. You know, in here's chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Just go down to verse 4, right? It says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness." So darkness is a, you know, symbolic term for those people who are without God. So that this day would be, should surprise you like a thief, because, you know, when Christ returns, these people who are in darkness would be surprised, because that's when judgment day will come. But he says, you are children of the light and the children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So we wouldn't be surprised when Christ returns, as if, you know, we will, you know, we will be under persecution, or that we will suffer wrath. He says in verse 8, he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep," in other words, whether we are alive or dead, "we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." So Paul is encouraging them that while we are waiting for Christ to come back, we have hope that those who have passed on will be resurrected. But yet, as we are living, if Christ were to come during our time, we should live like as if, you know, Christ would come anytime, that he could even come today while we were, while we were living, or while we are living. So we should always live, you know, this day and the next day and the next day as if Christ could come anytime. And that should be our perspective. We should live this day. So the future hope that we have, Paul is telling his readers, do not be afraid of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, right? In the Old Testament, this expression refers to the future time when God will come to punish the wicked and vindicate his people. So in other words, a day of judgment, all right? And Paul comforts his reader by stressing that our status as children of the light, we will not be caught off guard. That is, Christians do not merely live in the light, but we are characterized by light. We should live in a certain way. And so our status is vastly different from those outside the faith who look foolishly to the Roman Empire for peace and security, the Pax Romana, right? That's the saying that the citizens of the Greeks and the Romans were looking to the Roman Empire, to Caesar, to give them peace and security. They had a mighty, very powerful, mighty military force. And they thought they were secured in that. But no, Paul is saying that we as Christians, we should look to the second coming as our security, you know, who will, who will be surprised by the judgment they receive at Christ's return. They will be judged, you know, but not us at the time. So then Paul concludes with a word of prayer in chapter 5, verse 23 to 28. Paul prays for a final time that God would keep them holy as they await the arrival of Jesus. "May God himself," he says, "the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says. So that's the end of the letter. You know, and so in conclusion, I just have a few words to say. Next week, when we, not next week, but 2 weeks when we come back and we go on this Second Thessalonians, I'll talk to you more about the second coming, right? But for now, let me just conclude by saying that following Jesus in this life, if we were to really live it in a unashamed manner, will result in a new way of living, which engenders suspicion and conflict among family members and our neighbors. We will be so different, and people will ask, what makes us so different? And they'll want to know the hope that is within us. And sometimes that may engender hostility and suspicion from our neighbors. Nevertheless, we should respond with love and service to others and live in the light of second coming. So if we are persecuted, if we are imprisoned or treated unfairly in the workplace or by our neighbors or even by our own family members, ostracized or whatnot, we should live with love and service, and we should always look for Christ's second coming, that hope. While we may even be persecuted, we may even die of martyrdom today, all right? Man can take our body, they can kill us, but they cannot take our soul. And that is the encouragement that Paul has for the Thessalonians as we live. But now we are 2,000 years removed from AD 50, 51, almost 2,000 years removed, you know, or 2,100 years. And so Christ still has not returned. And so we still, the message is still resonates and it's still relevant for us. You know, therefore, we should always preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and you know, I guess continue to fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. And I think that would be the God-honoring way. And as we mentioned in sermon this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Do not be ashamed of Paul, even though he was in jail at the time, for proselytizing, you know. So that's basically what I wanted to say to you this evening or this afternoon. I wanted to ask all of you that in spite of the fact that we have religious freedom in Singapore, and we're very thankful to the Lord for, you know, giving us this freedom of expression, of worship. But we can only go so far, you know, and we have to be very careful with our Christian testimony. In dealing with religious others and ethnic others, you know, so it's not something that we can take for granted. I'm wondering though, you know, even though we're not persecuted now in Singapore, there may come a time when we will be persecuted. I don't know, you know, and how is the church going to respond if, and you know, when that time could come? So open it up for a time of sharing from any one of you, your thoughts and reflections on living in light of Christ's second coming. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to be more sensitive to some of these issues that can arise as Christians live in a multi-ethnic, multi-religious society like Singapore, where we want to not be ashamed of Christ, our testimony, but at the same time, we want to be sensitive and not offend other people of our witness. So Lord, we give, we ask for wisdom and give us insight into your word on how we can really move on as a church now into some difficult times, Lord. We pray and thank this in Jesus' name. Amen.